Genesis chapter 34. Okay, I'm going to pray, so let's do so. Heavenly Father, we are here before you tonight as people who once again need to feed on your word. We cannot live on bread alone. We need the word of truth to feed us and sustain us and help us. And we pray that as we consider your word tonight, we may see once again how great our salvation is. And we pray that our hearts may be lifted up in praise and adoration to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. For his name's sake, amen. Now tonight we come to, in our studies through Genesis, we come to the story of Dinah. Dinah's story is a disastrous story on a personal level, but the story for Israel is part of her destiny. It affects her destiny. And I want you to try and see that this evening, because it's a strange and a very brutal story that appears before us tonight in chapter 34 of the book of Genesis. And as we read through it, we'll see how human nature just hasn't changed over the years. But there's a more important question that we need to consider when we read the story of Dinah, and ask the question, why is it here? Why is it in the Bible at all? Why is it in this place in the book of Genesis? And how does it fit in? So let me read a few verses of chapter 34 and then make some comments as we go along. So Genesis chapter 34 and verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. And when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. And then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. And 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And there I'm going to end the reading. And as you can see, this is a strange story and a sad story, so we need to ask ourselves what this is all about. And I want to start off by saying that the devil's primary object in life, in his life, so long as it lasts, is to always destroy the work of God and the people of God and the work of grace. Now, the gospel had not yet come in its fullness at this point in time in Israel's history, because the gospel was being worked out in history. And before a savior could arise, a people had to be raised up to be God's people, so that a savior could come from such a people and be our savior and be the savior of the whole world. Now you may say to yourself, why did God need a tribe of people to be a whole tribe before one person could come to be the savior? Well, you must remember the effects of sin in the world and the effects of the fall in the world. It had disrupted not only our whole world, but the whole cosmos. Sin is a terrible thing, and our problem is that we can't see the terribleness of it because we ourselves are sinful. So we don't always make a right assessment of ourselves or our society or of the tremendous thing that happened when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and ate it, and what they did, what they were saying, and how that impacted the whole of history. Now the question that arises after Adam and Eve's deed is, how is God going to put this right? Because God's law had been flouted and disobeyed, which meant there was a rupture between humanity and God, and the curse of God impacted even humanity's habitat, the world, the earth, the universe. Everything's been impacted by this tremendous rupture between God and his people. And from that moment on until this very day, the enemy has been out to further disrupt the work of God in saving his people and healing that breach. Do you see? Because right there in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced that someone was going to come who was going to crush the head of the serpent. He was talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole story of the Old Testament now unfolds, and the whole story is tracking how the serpent crusher is going to appear in the world. How is he going to come in the world? And so what God has got to do for the sake of all of us sinful, fallen creatures who do not understand our left hand from our right hand morally, or in terms of God's own great moral ruling of his universe, God's going to raise up a people that is going to make his own, give them laws by which they live so that they can model for the world what it's like to live under the rule of a great and a merciful Father. And from their ranks will come the Lord Jesus Christ, who will die for us. Now, that people had not yet arisen. So when this account of Dinah takes place, the Israelites didn't exist yet as a people. Although in the story there is a reference made to Israel, the Israelites have not yet been born as a nation or as a people. They were being formulated. Jacob had these sons, 11 at this time, and one more that was going to come. And the 12 sons would then form the nucleus of the 12 tribes. But all the way through, the devil was opposing the work of God and was never underestimate the work of the enemy in opposing the purposes and the promises of God and the destiny that God has for his people. And don't ever underestimate the influence of the enemy, even in your own life sometimes, by the way you feel and the things you do and say. We must remember it is true that we ourselves are weak and sinful, but we also have an enemy who is out there to create chasms between ourselves and God. And so as this story unfolds, we see a masterstroke of the enemy unfolding as well. And we need to bear in mind there's more happening here than what is just on the surface of the story. So that's what we're going to look at now, and I hope that you'll stay with me and see it for yourself. So let's take the story as it is, and let's see how it unfolds. And the story, of course, is a story that has several characters in it. You've got Dinah, and you've got Shechem, and you've got Jacob, and you've got the brothers, and you've got the discussions with Hamor, and then you've got the treachery of the Israelites, and then you've got the escape they made when they left this territory. Now remember that Jacob and his family, such as they were at that time, are now back in what was going to be the Promised Land. But at that time, the land belonged to the Philistine tribes. The Philistines were people who had their own religious system. They had a mixture of morals. They were extremely wicked in many ways. They were idol worshippers. On the other hand, they could be quite astute in other ways, and they could be quite clever in many ways. The Philistines, however, were not the people of God. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament history, they were always presented to us as enemies of the people of Israel, to help us to understand that we have an enemy as well. So the Philistines pop up all the time as per the Canaanites, if you like, or the people of the land. The Canaanite people are presented to us all the time as enemies of God and of his people. Now Jacob is living amongst these Canaanites, and he's got his family with him there. And he has got back into the Promised Land. He bought a portion of land, you may remember, from Shechem, and he's living there with his family. And that's where the story is now. While they're living there, of course, all the children that his two wives and their concubines had are all growing up. And so the family's growing up and everybody's getting on with life. And the next step in Jacob's life has not yet been taken. And so one day, his daughter Dinah decides to go visiting. Now, the last time we heard of Dinah was when it was just mentioned that her mother had born six sons and then had a daughter called Dinah. Now, her mother's name was Leah. And Leah, you may remember, was the wife who was not loved. She was the wife that Jacob was tricked into taking as his wife. And she was not the one who was loved. Nevertheless, she bore him six sons, but they were not his favorites. And then she bore a daughter. Now, it's important for us to just note that this mother, Leah, is the unloved wife, and she has a daughter and six sons who seem to be less loved by their father than finally the children that come from Rebekah. Now, she had six sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were the names of the six boys. Now, the birth of a daughter is never mentioned in those ancient documents unless the daughter is going to play a role in the narrative. Otherwise, the birth of daughters are just passed over because of a patriarchal society. So, of course, it wouldn't go now well in our society today, but that's the way it was in those days. And so her name is just mentioned in passing, but that's a signal to us to watch out for her reappearance. And she reappears here in chapter 34. And you may remember that earlier in the story, Rebekah was nearly taken by a Philistine king, but God intervened. And Abraham himself disgraced himself by allowing his wife to almost be taken. She was taken into the harem, but God returned her to Abraham. And so here we have his daughter Dinah, probably now a teenager, probably very pretty, because there seems to have been a gene of good looks amongst the children of Abraham, because the wives were always beautiful. And when we come to people like King David, we discover he was very handsome and things like that. So it's probably a genetic thing there. They're very good-looking kids. And this lovely daughter, young daughter, probably a teenager, about 16 now, would you just imagine, just as a guess, 17 maybe, she goes off, because like all teenagers, she wants company, right? And you know very well, if you have teenagers or had teenagers or you've got teenage grandchildren or whatever, that their friends are more important than anyone else in the world. And she wanted company. And so we read the words, "Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land." Who did she go and visit? The women of the land. There were no other women to visit except those within her own family group. But the women of the land were all Canaanites. And they were all people who had a different value system to her, and all people who worshipped a different god to what she was taught to worship. And so they were different to her in every way. But she went out to visit them because she was, I suppose, curious and bored and just wanting company like anyone else. However, we need to notice that the phraseology that is used in the story tells a little story of its own. If you get down to all of the grammar behind it all, and you're an expert in all of those fields. Because the phrase, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit, is usually a phrase used of women who are acting foolishly in the Bible. And probably she was taking a chance and sailing a bit close to the wind just to take herself off to go and see these friends in the city and to go and find some company there. So, we have this story now of Dinah going on a little saunter, a little adventure into town. But there she meets this man, this young guy called Shechem. Now Shechem was the son of the, if you like, the king of the area or the prince of the area or the leader of the area. He was a high-ranking guy. And he was probably himself just a young man. And he sees this girl and he immediately is smitten by her. And so we read this. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and violated her. Now the NIV puts it across very politely for us, but what it actually says in the ancient text is that he laid her. And that is always used as a phrase for rape. So he took her and he raped her. So this is the story of the rape of Dinah. But it seems that immediately after he raped her, he kind of felt a sort of a remorse and his heart went out to her. So he spoke very tenderly to her or comfortingly to her. And he sort of fell for her. And he tries to act honorably by saying to his father, get this girl for me, for my wife. Now we aren't told that here, but later on we pick up in the story that she was in his house. And he kept her there in the house. So not only did he rape her, but he kidnapped her. And he kept her in the house. Now, it's not starkly told you. You've got to work it out for yourself as you read through the text. And so he now wants this girl to be his wife. Now, Jacob hears the story of what happened to his daughter, but doesn't do anything about it because his son's all out in the field. Jacob never seems to appear in a good light in the scriptures. He's always got this kind of sort of retro person, and he's always sort of weak and almost fearful and he's backward. And when the sons come back, then he tells them what happened to the daughter. So although the act of violating the girl was brutal, nevertheless, this young man Shechem becomes very attached to her and he now wants to marry her, and he's got to negotiate in some way with her father to marry her. Now, the way it was done in those days was that the guy's father spoke to the girl's father and they negotiated between themselves how the thing would work. And that's the way alliances were made, and that's the way tribes came together, and that's the way it worked. In many places of the world, it still works like that in some way today. So here he is now. He wants this girl as his wife. Now, there's a long discussion that takes place as we read in chapter 34. From verse 6 onward, Shechem's father Hamor goes to talk with Jacob. Jacob's sons are coming from the fields, and now a discussion takes place. Now, Dinah's got brothers who come from the same mother that she comes from, right? And two of those brothers are Simeon and Levi. Now, they've got the same bloodline as she has. Jacob is their father, and Leah is their mother. So Dinah is their blood sister. She's not a half-sister that comes from Rebecca or one of the other servants or the maids or the concubines. She's a full-blood sister. And they are furious, the scripture says, about what happened to their sister. And so it seems that Jacob takes a back seat and the discussion takes place between the two sons and the family of Hamor and Shechem. And they seem to want to act honorably. They seem to say, look, let's get together, let's heal this breach, let her marry the boy, become one with us, there's plenty of room in the land, you can live here, we can become one people, and we can trade together and intermarry together, and you know, we can do all that. And then the boy himself speaks up, says, yes, please, you name whatever bridal price you want and I'll pay it. Only let me have the girl. Please let me have the girl. So it seems like he genuinely fell for her. Jacob doesn't say very much, but his sons speak up. And they speak up in the most interesting way. They say to these men, "We can't marry with you because you are not circumcised." Now, circumcision, you remember, was the sign of the covenant between these people, Jacob's people, and God. So what these sons are telling Hamor and telling Shechem is that you can't marry with us, we can't marry with you because you do not belong to who we belong to. You don't worship who we worship. And unless you all change your religion, become like us and get circumcised, we won't consider intermarrying with you. Now for Shechem and Hamor, circumcision doesn't carry the connotations that it carries for the people of Jacob. It doesn't have the same, doesn't carry the same weight, because there were some peoples in the ancient East who practiced that in any case. But look, if this is going to make you happy, well, okay, you know, it's worth it in the long run rather than having some sort of a war or having conflict or whatever. So, you know, we can put this matter right. Besides which, it was a shameful thing to rape the girl anyway, even amongst those pagan people. So we've got to put this thing right. And all this time, we don't hear from Dinah, and nor do we know exactly where she is. We only pick up that she's in his house as the conversation unfolds. Because the boys say to him, "If you don't do this, then we will come and take our sister." In other words, take her from you, and we'll go and be gone out of your land. So they go back to their villages. This is Shechem and his father, Hamor, and they say, "Look, this is the deal. Will you all go with it, and we'll all benefit from it?" So they all agree. The people who came out and gathered around Shechem when the discussions were taking place were all the most important people of the city. Those are the ones who came out and gathered around in these discussions. And they all agree, this is the way we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. And so they do it. But the scripture says that these boys, Simeon and Levi, spoke deceitfully. Now, what was Jacob's name meaning again? Deceit. It kind of just stays with the family, doesn't it? Even though his name has been changed to Israel, and the boys say this thing should never have happened in Israel, so they're already beginning to see themselves as a unique tribe. Nevertheless, they act deceitfully because they had another plan in mind. How in the wide world could a thing like this happen to their sister? And so as the story unfolds, we discover what happened. These men get circumcised, and while they were still battling with the pain of that procedure, these two men, these two brothers, went into the city when they could not defend themselves and killed them all. And then after that, the rest of their brothers came in and wiped out all the men in the city. They plundered the city and took all the women and children and all the cattle and stuff for themselves. This is one of the worst episodes in Israel's history of treachery and of kind of a vengeance that was really over the top in every way. What was done to her sister was inexcusable. Equally inexcusable is the treachery and the violence that they perpetrated upon these townspeople. And so upon the name of Jacob and his people comes this blot. And Jacob says, "You have done me a great disservice. Now you've made me a stench to all the people in the land. They far outnumber us. They could come and wipe us out at any time. Now we're going to have to move. I don't want to be associated with you, Simeon, and with you, Levi, my sons. I don't want to be associated with you at all in anything that you do." So now, don't forget now that he's speaking to his own sons. These are two men who will form part of the 12 tribes, but he is virtually cutting himself off from them, and it shows something of the tensions in the family at the time. And so we mustn't think that when we come across tensions in families today, it's a new thing. It's a very old story of families living with tensions, especially where there were more in those days, more than one wife. Even in these days where there's more than one wife, I can't understand anyone wanting more than one wife because you've got to cope with all those mothers-in-law. But anyway. the fact of the matter is that this terrible vengeance is taken out on this city, and so these men are killed and everybody is raided, and Jacob gathers up all his goods and his people and he moves off. Now, this is a very important story for us to understand. Why? Because it is telling us something tremendously important about God, His people, our true faith, and ultimately our salvation. What you've got to bear in mind is that ever since God announced that there was someone who was going to come to crush the head of the serpent, the enemy, the devil, was always out there scouring around to see what he could do to foil the plan. Right? Even in the story of Jesus, you will discover there's more than one attempt by the devil to either kill Jesus or tempt Jesus to do something wrong. On the one hand, there causes a storm at sea one day when Jesus is sleeping in the boat, hopefully in the attempt that Jesus would be drowned, instead of which Jesus conquers the storm, as we know. On another occasion, he takes Jesus to the top of a high point in the temple, and there he tempts him to do something that would dishonor his relationship with God. So the enemy is always out there ready to spoil things for the people of God. And we have got to bear in mind that this danger is always present, and it is illustrated for us in the story. What if there were no Israelites? What if the nation of Israel never came into being? What if there was no tribe of Judah, who was also one of Dinah's brothers? What if there was no descendant who ever came from the promised people to fulfill the prophecies that God had made about a Savior coming? What if the people of Israel were wiped out even before they were in existence? And that's the problem you had with Jacob going back to meet his brother Esau. You remember? When he left his father-in-law Laban's house with his wives and his children, he had to go back home to his people. He had to face the wrath of his brother Esau, whom he had cheated. And he was in very great fear about Esau. Because Esau then comes to meet him with an army of 400 people. And the way in which it is put in the scriptures is an indication, first of all, that there was evil intent in Esau's mind. But along the way, God changes his mind, so that when they meet at last, it turns out to be amicable, and they're able to get on, and they go their separate ways. But that could easily have been a moment of tremendous catastrophe for God's plan of salvation for the world, because the people of Israel could have been wiped out before they were born, if I can put it that way. Esau's army could easily have overcome Jacob's group of people and wiped out the women and the children. There would have been no Israelites to be born after that. So there was the threat of violence. There was the threat of persecution. There was the threat of physical wiping out. But that is survived. But what we've got here now is another threat. And this threat is different. This threat is the threat of wiping out the people as a singular community. Here is the temptation to intermarry and to dilute who you are and to finally wipe out the identity of the people of Israel by mingling with the idolatrous nations of the territory. Do you understand? So this is a different kind of temptation or different kind of threat that now faces these people. Now, although the story contains real people and these are real events and these people all react as real human beings do, and although it was a terrible thing for Dinah to be raped, and there are some scholars who maintain that it may well be that she wasn't sort of unwilling to be partnered with Shechem because of the language that is used. But in general, everybody agrees that she was raped and she was kidnapped. It was terrible for that thing to happen. And although all these things happened and her brothers were there and they were furious, it's strange that Jacob wasn't as furious. He didn't feel the same way. He doesn't appear to feel the same way. But what happens now is that this massacre of the city takes place, and Jacob suddenly finds himself in danger now again of the larger population. You see? Because his people had been under threat of being assimilated amongst the people of Canaan, and there would have been no Israelite tribe. A very subtle temptation. Come, let us get together, marry with us, marry our children, and let our children marry your children. be one with us. We can share the land. And you can trade with us and we can all get on well together. And in that way, says the devil, I'll wipe out the people of God forever. And I'll wipe out the tribe of Israel before they actually formed. And the whole thing will be over. Instead of which, the two boys, Simeon and Levi, step forward and they immediately seem to see the issue. They say, you cannot marry us because you're not circumcised. And though they used it for their own advantage, it seems like they understood the significance of it. And they are outraged by the physical rape of their daughter Dinah. And they know very well they'll never intermarry with these people. And so they carry out this massacre. And what they did was terrible. And what the brothers did afterwards was terrible. Yet in some way the judgment of God came upon that people. And in some way God rescues his own people again, even in the midst of all of this deceit and all of this violence and all of this insecurity of living in this land surrounded by all these different people. And so what you've got is God's rescue of his people from danger of another sort to violence. On the one hand, it was a violent wiping out of his people. On the other hand, it was the threat of his people being assimilated and wiped out simply by intermarrying with these idolatrous nations. Now, let me just say to you, as we bring these thoughts to a close, that we need to remember that God's work is always under threat of the devil. And that means that the work in your heart and life will also be on an individual level. So the work of God is always under threat. You can read about it in the newspapers, about Christians in certain parts of the world who are persecuted. So you'll find that the devil is always against the people of God and always against the work of God's people, either through persecution or intermingling and watering down what we believe. See? We are also very much aware that this story reveals how hypocritical the people of God can be. And now sometimes the people of God do not actually live up to the nobility of belonging to God and can sometimes fall into some serious errors and sins. Yet for all that, the great God of heaven and earth stays true to his covenant. And so when you come to chapter 35 and you look at the opening verses of chapter 35, it says, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel. That's where Jacob first met with God, the ladder to heaven, remember? Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And so what God does is removes Jacob from the arena of danger, still keeping him in the promised land, puts him in the place where he first met him. Sometimes we need to get back to that first place. And there the covenant is renewed with him again. And that is an indication that God will never, ever allow his purposes and plans to be thwarted. Never. Not for the gospel to go out, nor will his purposes and plans for your life be thwarted either. It's also an indication that God's people always till the end of their days will need to live under grace. Because Jacob does not acquit himself well in the story. He shows no concern for Dinah. The two brothers keep on calling her our sister. They never say your daughter. Because they know that their mother was not the loved woman. And that they are, in their father's eyes, less than the other two guys that are going to be born. They know all that. And so in some way they acted more nobly than their father. And they take Dinah out of Shechem's home. And they say to their father, in effect, we're going to take charge of her from now on. Take her out of your hands. Because you show no concern for her at all and what happened to her. So God's people can sometimes behave in ways that are less than ideal. But when all is said and done, and recognizing that we all need God's grace and that we all make these terrible mistakes, and these stories are put into the Bible to remind us of how sinful we all are as human beings, non-Christians and Christians alike, and how we can all make these terrible mistakes, we've got to remember that The great theme that comes out of the story for our purposes in tracking God's salvation plan is that God always, for the sake of his plan of saving the world, always brings good out of evil. He overrules the evil of the world so that greater good may come for the people that he created. And you can see this, of course, ultimately in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified. There was no greater evil ever perpetrated on the planet than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet through that very death on the cross, through the murder of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the self-giving of Jesus to death on the cross, came the great good of the salvation of all who would believe anywhere in the world. So God brings good out of evil. And we need to bear that in mind as we follow Jacob now from this disgraceful scene of his daughter being raped and his sons perpetrating such a terrible act of violence and cruelty and deceit on these people, and his name stenched. I mean, scriptures tell us in this passage that God puts a fear of Jacob's people on the people round about so they won't hurt him, and Jacob's able to move away back to Bethel out of harm's way. We need to see in all of this, God in his kindness and grace to us in our failures, nevertheless bringing good out of evil. And so God keeps his purposes and his plans, and his plan for having a people who would become Israel and who would give birth to a Savior is safeguarded. And so the story will unfold. We've got one or two more sleazy bits to get through, and then we'll come to the story of Joseph. Now let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand the flow of the scriptures and to see that there's always a hidden hand behind the scenes. In fact, there's also an evil hand behind the scenes very often that we don't discern. We pray that we may be given grace tonight to see not only the fact that you love us, but to be on guard against all of those things happening in the unseen world to drag us away from you. And we thank you that in this story we have all of these sad things happening, and yet nevertheless your grace overruling it all and keeping Jacob safe so that finally we could have a Savior. We pray that we may always worship you for the Lord Jesus Christ and thank you for him. And we commit each other to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.